Thanks, Dane. Thanks for not reading all five chapters of Matthew. That was funny. Well, good to see everybody. Good morning, and glad to be back together in our study. So I invite you to take your Bibles if you have them, or scroll with me if it's on your phone, back to Luke chapter 9. There's a lot of stuff up here for some reason. More than normal. Luke chapter 9 is where we'll be for our study. We're going to really aim to finish chapter 9 here, which means we have a lot of ground to cover. If you've been following us, we left off, I believe Wes left us off at verse 46. So we're going to pick it up there and try to cover verse 46 through 62. So Luke 9, 46 to 62. If you're taking notes, a section that I've titled this morning, Learning Ministry in the Name of Jesus. Learning ministry in the name of Jesus. You know that when you became a Christian, when you became a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were commissioned to a life of ministry. Did you realize that? You know that following Jesus means ministering in His name. That much is clear from this text and from all the Gospels, really. So I've titled this passage this morning, Learning Ministry in the Name of Jesus, because we have to learn how to do that, don't we? We have to learn how to pick up the baton that Jesus passed to us before He ascended into heaven. We need to understand what our job is here on earth as the church, as disciples of Christ, to minister in a way that is worthy of Christ. That's important. That's why we're here. That's why God didn't just save us and then snatch us home immediately, right? So this morning, I want us to consider that carefully. I want to learn. I want us to learn as the disciples learn from Jesus, how to minister in His name. And as we consider what Jesus is doing here at this pivotal point in Luke's gospel, I think what we find now is that He's beginning to shift His focus. In fact, our passage is somewhat of a major hinge in Luke's gospel from here on out until the passion narrative in Jerusalem, all the way chapter 19 is the triumphal entry. I think the next 10 chapters is this new section. There's this shift now where Jesus is beginning to more deliberately prepare His disciples for His departure from this world. He's not going to be here long. And He wants His followers to be ready for that. They're going to have to carry on ministry in His name. They're going to have to represent Him once He is finished with His task and His redemptive work and His mission, and He's back in heaven at the Father's right hand, and He needs to get them ready. That's what He begins to do now. He's really begun to do that already in chapter 9. There are several observations here, just setting up the context, just showing you this, several observations I want to make here by the way of introduction to prove this shift. Now, this monumental shift in the gospel and Jesus' mindset. Notice first with me, again, just by way of introduction, notice first how this section is all about the disciples learning how to minister in Jesus' name. In fact, chapter 9, you remember, begins with the very first official delegation of Jesus' ministerial authority to the 12 so that they could go do the things that up until this point, you remember the first 8 chapters, really only Jesus was doing. Prior to this chapter, Jesus was the only one really healing. Jesus was the only one really casting out demons. Jesus was the only one really preaching the gospel of the kingdom, save John the Baptist, who was sent by Christ. But by the time you hit chapter 9, all of a sudden it's as if Jesus, I don't know if you noticed this weeks ago when Tony began the chapter for us, it's as if all of a sudden Jesus says to his disciples, "You've seen me do this, now it's your turn." Look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." By the way, notice also, let's look ahead at chapter 10. Notice also that chapter 10 begins in the same way, with the sending out of more of his disciples for another short-term mission trip, except this time Jesus expands the team and he does it with 70 other disciples. And so that's the context. And sandwiched in between is our passage. Our passage this morning is actually, it falls in between those two training missions, so to speak, that Jesus sends his disciples on. So the context is clearly learning ministry in Jesus' name as his representatives. In fact, you remember back, look at chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Remember when Herod heard of the ministry that the 12 were performing? You remember what happened? He immediately has questions, not about the 12, but about this man, singular, Jesus, right? And he kept trying to see him. It wasn't about the 12, it was all about Jesus. They were ministering in his name. They were doing this on his behalf. This was his work. It was Jesus' name in which these kinds of things were being accomplished by them. And fast forward again, I know it's a lot of back and forth, your fingers getting tired. Look at chapter 10, verse 17 again, and notice, just to skip to the other side of the sandwich of our passage, chapter 10, verse 17, we'll get there. Notice also what the 70 say when they return on their mission. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." That's the issue. We must do ministry this way, not in our own name, not for our own glory, not in our own strength, but in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. And by the way, now zeroing in a little bit more in our passage, notice twice in our passage, verse 48 and 49, we read of ministry being done in Jesus' name. Whoever receives, Jesus would say, this child in my name, verse 49, on the lips of the disciples, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." That is the focus. This section is about ministry done in Jesus' name. That is to say, ministry done under the banner of Christ for his glory as his representatives, according to his character, his goal, his mission, carrying that out. This is what followers of Jesus do. It's what we do. And that hasn't changed today. Just because Jesus is in heaven, that hasn't changed today, right? Well, here we begin to see where Jesus is preparing his disciples for this task. This passage, this context, indeed, these chapters here function that way. Jesus is teaching, is training his followers, the disciples, and they need much training. They needed to learn a lot. Notice, secondly, though, another observation here. Notice also how the time for this learning was running short. It was running out. It was drawing near. There's a There is a noticeable urgency and intentionality on Jesus' part now to prepare his disciples for this task in light of his imminent departure. I mean, just think about this. Imagine if you knew precisely when you would die and you were preparing your children for a particular mission. Or maybe you know, you've put in your 2 weeks' notice and you know when your job is finished, but you've got to train the next guy. Your time is running out. That's sort of the situation here. Jesus knows that his time is short. To pass this on, to teach the disciples all that they need to know, and so that they can do ministry the way that he would do ministry. In fact, notice how many times Jesus now begins to speak of his going to the cross. Just even in our chapter alone, chapter 9. Notice, look back, chapter 9, verse 22. Just pointing these things out to you, drawing together the context just by way of review. After the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus was telling the disciples, you remember, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. I mean, how clearer could you be? Skip over to chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember, Wes covered this for us. This was even the topic of conversation between Jesus and glorified Moses and Elijah. I mean, I would love to be a fly on the wall in that conversation, that discussion. What did they talk about? They talked about what Jesus was about to do. Notice verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, notice this, were speaking of his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what they were talking about. Now, what an incredible ministry conversation. Fast forward again, notice verses 43 and 44. After the healing or the exorcism of this demon, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples again, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. In fact, notice, finally, we get to our text, the very middle of our passage. Look at verse 51. Notice 51, how Luke goes out of his way here to tell us that a shift was indeed occurring in Jesus' mind, in Jesus' heart, in Jesus' purpose and perspective on the time that was left. Notice verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. It's fascinating language that Luke uses here. The verb he uses here that's translated approaching is literally a term that means actually to fill up. It's related to the word earlier in verse 31 where Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his exodus, his departure, which he was about to accomplish or literally to fulfill at Jerusalem. It's actually a word used even earlier of the boat. Remember during the storm that was filling up with water, it was getting swamped. That's this term. And Jesus, Luke uses this language to speak of the days being filled up. Time was running out. This is the language of fulfillment. And notice here what it is that is being filled up, the days for or of his ascension. In other words, the implication here is that there was a fixed set number of days that had been determined by God before Christ ever came, and for him to complete his earthly ministry and his mission at the cross, and to be raised and to return to heaven, those days were numbered. And Luke says, and they were getting filled. One by one, Jesus' mission was drawing to a close by divine appointment. Therefore, recognizing this reality now, notice Luke says Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. The phrase actually translates a Hebrew idiom that reads literally, he set or he strengthened his face to go to Jerusalem. It's the picture, it's the language of determination and resolve, especially in the face of difficulty. It's the same language that Isaiah used when he prophesied of the Messiah, Isaiah 50, verse 7, saying, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Jesus was determined. He knew his time was drawing near, and so he resolved to finish the task. Interestingly, the word for face here occurs two more times in our text. Notice verse 52, he sent messengers on ahead of him. Literally, he sent messengers before his face, ahead of his face. And again, verse 53, the Samaritans didn't receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem, or literally, because his face was going to Jerusalem. Jesus had a singular focus. You see, beloved, hopefully by now you can see that a huge shift is indeed happening in Jesus' mindset. And Luke says you could actually see it on his countenance. You could see it on his face. You could read it in his demeanor. In his body language, Jesus was resolved to finish the task the Father had given him, and he knows that time was running out. And so from here until his final entry into Jerusalem in chapter 19, he begins now, and this is the whole point, he begins now to more deliberately prepare his disciples for his inevitable departure. In fact, many commentators note that in this section of approximately 10 chapters, Luke writes less of miracles and more of Jesus' teaching and instruction, because his focus is now training his followers for the work of ministry. And if you've been paying attention at all, like I said earlier, there is a lot of work to do. There's a lot of work to be done. Because I don't know if you noticed, but the disciples, they're not the sharpest tools in the shed to be used by God here. Again, just a brief survey of this one chapter paints a pretty dull picture of these guys who were supposed to take up ministry in Jesus' name when he was gone. Just think about this with me. Look back to verse 12. You remember back in verse 12, after their first full day on the job, right after that first full day. I mean, Jesus has been doing this already his whole life, and their first day on the job, and they are pooped. I mean, they are feeling entitled and ready to relax, to have their needs met by Jesus after they'd done what he told them to do, and they seem even to be annoyed by all the needs of the crowd that's pressing in on them. Jesus, tell them to go away so that we can just eat our dinner. They had much to learn about ministry's demands. Remember verse 23? Likewise, in verse 23 on the Mountain of Transfiguration, while Jesus is literally discussing his divine mission and its fulfillment with the glorified Moses and Elijah, somehow the three lead disciples, these are the guys who are supposed to be the leaders, right? Peter, James, and John, they fall asleep during this discussion. How that happens, I have no idea. But they fall asleep during this, and when they wake up, they're so completely unaware of what Jesus has come to do that they make the ridiculous suggestion that they should just stay longer where they are, even though Jesus was on a tight timeline. I mean, had they only been paying attention, they would have known full well that Jesus could not stay there. He had a mission to fulfill. He had a cross to carry. They clearly still had much to learn. But then there was the demon in verse 41 that the nine other disciples, by the time they get back to the bottom of the mountain, are unable to cast out. And you remember how Jesus rebukes them for a lack of faith. And after all of that, Jesus still tries to tell them once more about what's going to happen to him. And Luke records, notice verse 45, but they didn't understand. And they were afraid to ask. Look, Jesus has his work cut out for him to prepare these guys to carry on the kingdom work once he's returned to the Father in heaven. Now, there's some critical lessons they still need to learn. So that brings us to our text now, finally, the end of chapter 9. Here's your outline for this morning as we work through these verses. In verses 46 through 62, we're going to see three difficult lessons. Three difficult but critical lessons that the disciples will need to learn about carrying on ministry in Jesus' name. Three difficult but critical lessons about carrying on ministry in Jesus' name. Because it's not going to be easy. It's going to be much harder than they imagined it would be. It's not going to be this walk in the park. It's not going to be riding Jesus' coattails all the way into glory just yet, right? It's not going to be that, though they might have thought that. There is still much trouble ahead. Jesus knew it, but they still had to learn it. So notice how he begins to teach them and train them and bring them along here for the task. Notice three difficult lessons. Lesson number one, we'll find it in verses 46 through 50. And we'll just call it a lesson about ministry greatness. A lesson about ministry greatness. Follow along with me. I'll read the section beginning in verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him. For he who is not against you is for you." You see, this first lesson is really a lesson in humility. Isn't it? It's a lesson in humility. Jesus needed to teach his disciples that ministry in his name was going to require great humility, that if they wanted to be great ministers of the gospel, if they wanted to be effective followers of Christ, proclaimers of the kingdom, that they were going to have to put pride to death, that they were going to have to be humble. The same is true today. Beloved, you will only be as useful as you are humble. And here Jesus teaches his disciples that ministry greatness is achieved not through proud competition, right? Rivalry, sort of one-upsmanship, sort of jockeying for position, but rather through humble condescension and cooperation. So not competition, but condescension and cooperation. Let me show you this from the text. Notice how Jesus deals with this pride of competition that arises in the disciples' hearts here. Luke records in verse 46, that an argument started. Literally, it entered in is the language here. An argument entered in among them as to which of them might be the greatest. In fact, the verb here, entered in, was used just recently in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, verse 30, to speak of demon possession. You could say something of a spirit of pride and competition all of a sudden seems to take over the road trip conversation on the way back to Capernaum. It's hard for us to imagine, if you think about it, how the disciples could have been so oblivious and even self-absorbed at this point, isn't it? I mean, you think, man, after seeing Jesus in all his divine glory on the Mountain of Transfiguration, after yet another healing at the base of that mountain, where, notice verse 43 says, they were all amazed at what? The greatness of who? God. After all, they'd not been able to cast this one out. And yet, here we find them after those incidents, just three verses later, absurdly arguing about their own greatness. I mean, they had just come off the heels of two massive failures, right? Luke doesn't tell us any more about how this argument arose. Mark is the one who tells us it happened on their way back to Capernaum, and when they arrived at the house, possibly Mary's residence, Mark chapter 9, verse 33 says Jesus casually pops the question to them, hey, what were you guys talking about on the way back? What were you talking about? In the context of what just happened earlier, again, we can at least imagine, though, how this discussion might have arisen, right? How it might have entered in, can't we? Because we know the human heart. We know, maybe you've been in a situation like this before. Maybe they were walking along in silence, you know, after some time, after Jesus tells them he'll be delivered into the hands of men, verse 45, you remember, you know, that's awkward. So they're in silence. They don't know what to say. They're kicking the dust around, walking. Maybe one of the disciples finally decides to break the awkward silence and asks, hey, so Peter, what did you guys do up on the mountain anyway? What are you guys doing up there? What happened? Tell us. Well, I'd love to tell you, but we're not at liberty to say. You know, that's reserved. That's top secret information only for Jesus' inner circle, of which you are not a part. Or maybe James and John asked one of the other nine, maybe they turn around and say, hey, well, tell us, why weren't you able to cast out that demon? I mean, we weren't there, clearly. Maybe we would have been able to, but why weren't you able to? I mean, tell us, what was particularly difficult about this counseling scenario? Let's talk about it. Maybe we can help you troubleshoot what you did wrong. I mean, however the argument started, we don't know it exactly, but we do know this much. It began in their hearts. That was ultimately where it started. Notice verse 47, but Jesus knowing what they were thinking in their heart. In fact, the word here for thinking is the same exact word for argument in verse 46. Listen, the proud reasoning of the disciples was already happening internally. There was an inner dialogue before there was ever an actual dialogue, and the disciples were already sizing each other up in their minds. As they were walking along that dirt road, they were already mentally comparing themselves to one another. They were already coming up with reasons why they were superior to their peers. Beloved, we do that too, don't we? Listen, even if we never articulate those thoughts out loud, because we're ashamed of them, you better believe it. Jesus knows what those are. He knows. And he knows that those thoughts of grandeur in your mind and heart will cripple you for a ministry usefulness. He knows that pride in the disciples' heart will never lead to real ministry greatness in his name. You realize that? Do you believe that? So notice what he does next. Jesus took a child and stood him by his side. You know, Mark records that he sat down, so sort of the position and the posture of instruction, and grabbed this little one. The word for a young child here. Jesus is fond of using children as illustrations. Young children in that day were considered useless until they were able to contribute to the family business or pull their own weight and do their own chores. They had no rights. They had no power. They had no status. In other words, depending on the age, I mean, really, before a certain age, children were seen as a liability rather than an asset. They were a drain on the resources. They weren't very valuable. And yet here, Jesus places this young child, notice, by his side, in the place of honor to make a point about true greatness in ministry. And what is the point of this lesson? What is the point of this illustration? It's this. Beloved, true greatness is not found in competition, but in condescension. Or in being willing, I'll explain that big word, being willing to stoop down and to serve the least in the kingdom. That's what true greatness consists of. Not jockeying for position, not trying to climb the corporate ladder of ministry, not pushing, shoving to serve Jesus, the King, the President, but the least, receiving that one, the one nobody considers valuable, the one that has nothing to offer back to you, serving that one. Receiving that one. Notice verse 48, what Jesus says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me on this mission. For the one who is the least among all of you, this is the one who is great." You know, it's interesting, like Dane read earlier, elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, Jesus also used a child as an illustration. But there he says that we must, did you notice, we must become as that child in order to enter the kingdom. That's that context, right? So there, it's a little bit different. Same illustration, different point. There, humility is required for entrance into the kingdom. Humility like this child. But the point here, did you notice, is not the same. It's not exactly the same. Remember, we've been arguing that in this context, Jesus is concerned about his disciples doing ministry in his name. That's the context here. How his disciples do ministry. So that's what he means here by this command to receive. In other words, the issue here now is not becoming the least, which is what the child represents, but the issue is serving and receiving the least. But the true ministry greatness is found in the ability, in your ability to condescend, to come down, to stoop to minister to those who have nothing. Those who cannot offer anything of value to you in return. Those whom no one will pat you on the back for ministering to. Do you realize that? Paul would put it this way, Romans 12, verse 16, "Do not be haughty in mind, Here it is, but associate with the lowly. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? You know, because a lot of people will jump at ministry opportunities that are up front and, you know, that are for the pastor or serving some celebrity. Man, that's impact. That's great. Ministry, platform, exposure for the gospel, that'll really work. Jesus says, no, that's not. One like this child, if you serve this one, that's greatness. In Mark's recounting of this lesson, in Mark 9:35, Jesus says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And notice here how Christ makes the connection then between serving the least in the kingdom and serving God himself. Notice, he says, in effect, the person who serves or receives the least is actually serving or receiving who? Me. And the one who does that to me is actually serving and receiving who? God. It's the same principle that Jesus lays down in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, verse 40, where he says, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, guess what? You did it to me. You did it to me. If you fed that guy, if you clothed that guy, if you visited him, you fed and clothed and visited me. So, beloved, ministry greatness, this is a lesson we all need to learn as well, isn't it? Is not found in seeking the greatest opportunities for yourself to serve those whom you deem to be really important, really cool, really powerful. It's not found in trying to associate yourself with significant people in order to gain your own significance in ministry. Real ministry greatness is found in serving the least and the lowest in the kingdom. Jesus says, for the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Is that how you think about ministering in Jesus' name? Listen, you don't need the highest position of prominence in order to be great and to make an impact for the kingdom of the glory of Christ. You don't need to be an apostle. You don't need to do what they eventually went on to do. In fact, listen, this is proof that they also needed to learn this before God could really use them in that way. Right? This is proof, this is inscripturated proof that they had to work, they had to know, the apostles needed to learn this before they could even do the work of an apostle. They had to learn the humility of being willing to serve in any capacity in the kingdom of Christ. And then and only then would Jesus turn around years later and use them in the way that he did to do great things for God. But notice, still under this first lesson about ministry greatness, not only is ministry greatness found in the humility of condescension, but also ministry greatness is achieved through the humility of cooperation. Notice this. You see, listening to Jesus, John, the gears are turning a bit, and John begins to connect the dots here. Right, look at verse 49. As soon as Jesus says that they should receive even a child, or at least the least in his name, it reminds John of an incident when he and the other disciples actually did the exact opposite to a guy who is ministering in Jesus' name. Notice verse 49, John responds, he answers, and he says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he doesn't fall along with us. You see, the same pride that caused the 12 to compete among themselves here it led them to interfere, to actually hinder the real ministry of this person being done in Jesus' name, simply because, did you notice it? Simply because it wasn't being performed by someone who does not follow along with us. It's not even, it didn't follow Jesus. No, he was following Jesus. He just didn't follow Jesus along with the disciples. He wasn't in the inner circle. He wasn't the 12. He wasn't the select. He wasn't the few. He wasn't in the elite club. How dare they do what we're supposed to do? How dare he? Let's stop him. Notice this exorcist also that John refers to is unnamed. He's a nobody. But he's not a fraud either. He's actually casting out demons in the name of Jesus, which, by the way, was what the disciples were unable to do earlier in this chapter. It's exactly what they failed at. He's actually doing what they were supposed to do, but couldn't do. He's actually doing what they thought they had a monopoly on, right? That's us. That's ours. And so likely out of rivalry and petty jealousy, the disciples were trying to stop him. Listen, that is, I mean, we can scoff at them, and but you know that in your own heart too, don't you? That temptation is so easy. But it's so selfish, isn't it, to think that if we aren't the ones doing it or accomplishing it in ministry, then no one else should be able to do it. I mean, if that were true, just think about that. If that were true and we were that important and we were that indispensable to the work of God's kingdom, then honestly, answer this question. If it's only for you to do, then how much work would you actually get done? All by yourself, all by your lonesome. Look, Jesus has to teach the disciples here that they don't have a corner on it. They don't have a monopoly on it. God can use anyone. Ministry greatness is accomplished. It is a team effort. It is for all of God's people to do together, and that there was coming a day when he himself would be gone and they would all need to help one another. They could use all the help that they could get at that point in this fallen world. Notice how this first lesson ends, though, in verse 50. Jesus said to John, "Don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." That is to say, John, he's on your side. Stop being so petty and so proud. Stop treating him like the enemy. Stop getting in the way of real ministry. Stop that. You're actually hindering what I'm doing. Listen, others can minister in my name too. Who cares if you're not the only one? Who cares if they're not in your little exclusive circle? After all, the work of God doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. You don't own it. It's mine. He can use anyone. God can use anyone. He wishes to accomplish his purposes in this world. And Christian, we should be thankful for that. Shouldn't we? We should be so thankful that it is not just up to me and my gifts and my accomplishments and my abilities. Aren't you thankful for that? That someone over here can minister in a way that I can't. That someone over here can do something that maybe I can, but they can do it better. I'm so grateful for that. That's how true ministry greatness is accomplished. Jesus needed to teach them that. Pride works against that, beloved. So they needed to learn humility. There's the first lesson. Ministry greatness is not achieved through proud competition, but rather it is through humble condescension and cooperation. Lesson number two. First one was a lesson about ministry greatness. The second we'll call a lesson about the ministry grace. Ministry grace. Look at verses 51 through 56. And when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now, we've already commented on the significance of verse 51, the beginning here, how at this point, Jesus' focus, his resolve, and his determination is to fulfill his Father's mission for him at Jerusalem. But it's interesting, let me make one more comment on that verse. It's interesting here to me that Luke refers to this as a fulfillment, did you notice, of Christ's, what? His ascension. That is a fascinating language and choice of words by Luke, isn't it? Not his crucifixion, his ascension. Why the ascension? Because Jesus, I would argue, had his mind fixed and his face set, listen, on his victory. Yes, he knew that the cross was the path, but he also knew that the crown was the goal. As one writer says, the cross was simply a stepping stone to the crown. Jesus knew that. Jesus let that motivate him. The ascension, beloved, views the end of Christ's mission as one of inevitable glory. He would, he will win. He would make it back to his Father. He will accomplish the redemption for which he was sent. Not only will he rise, but he will be seated in the heavenly places. The mission would be a success. Jesus knew that. He knew that. And so he went. Jesus knew he would win, and yet, notice the contrast. In light of that coming victory, the secure hope that we have that he knew was going to happen, it was going to happen. In light of that, though, notice here, though, the contrast between that inevitable victory that fuels him and what happens to his disciples in this Samaritan village. It's almost like, well, what in the world is that? I mean, Jesus, you're going to be received back with open arms to your heavenly home with your Father, and these Samaritans won't even receive you into their house. Verses 52 and 53 tell us that Jesus sent his disciples ahead of him to prepare for his arrival in the Samaritan village. He was traveling down as he was moving, right, down from Capernaum down through Samaria to Judea, and they did not receive him. Now, if you know your history here, you would know that the Samaritans and the Jews really despised one another. It was a long-standing feud that made travel and pilgrimages through Samaria for the Jews a rather undesirable option, right? And in fact, many of them would go around Samaria, take the long route to get to the festival or some pilgrimage in Jerusalem. The Samaritans were considered by the Jews half-breeds, a diluted race because of their intermarriage with the Assyrians. You know, John chapter 4, verse 9 gives a comment here, tells us explicitly that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. On top of that, the Samaritans had created their own rival place of worship on Mount Gerizim. So Plummer, one commentator, suggests here that the fact that Jesus was on his way to keep a feast at Jerusalem, thus repudiating the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim, increased the animosity of the Samaritans, and so they rejected him. they rejected Jesus and his disciples. They said, we're not going to host you. I mean, that's like asking a Michigan fan to host an Ohio State Buckeye, right? No way. I mean, multiplied by 10. Now notice how Jesus' disciples handled this rejection, though. They had to learn. They didn't have the conviction that Jesus had about his victory. Look at verse 54. When James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And you say, whoa, that escalated real quick. I mean, earlier, Jesus had already told them how to handle rejection, right? What were they supposed to do? Verse 5, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to just dust off their sandals as a testimony, and that was it, and leave, go on your way, that's it. Yet here, James and John want to reduce this town to the very dust on their feet, right? Again, you think about what's going on here, even in their hearts, it's a little bit absurd. Just a moment earlier, they have no problem rejecting the ministry of others outright. But here, the moment that they themselves are not received, they're calling for immediate judgment. Lord, blow them out of the sky. Even when the rejection is clearly a rejection of Christ and not them. Notice verse 53 says they did not receive him. Even then, look, they can't help but take it personally. Any excuse, right, to wipe out their enemies. Oh, this is our opportunity. Lord, surely, surely. You see, Jesus knew that he would win in the end. He knew that the victory belonged to him, and that truth allowed him to be patient and to be gracious and to be merciful and to long for their salvation. And yet here, the disciples wanted that victory now. They wanted to win now. That is often how we are too, isn't it? We want to win. How often are we guilty of that? Even if that would mean the condemning to hell these souls. I mean, how often are we guilty of not wishing the very mercy and kindness and grace upon others that we ourselves have received? And you say, yeah, but they're wicked. Yeah, but the LGBTQ, yeah, have you seen what they do? And that other political party, I mean, we need to win. We need to wipe them off the face of the earth. Really? Is that Jesus' heart here? Is that the gospel mission, the kingdom work? Is that what it is? There's a lesson here to be learned for the disciples and for us if we're to carry on the work of the kingdom once Jesus is gone. Listen, Jesus is coming back. That will happen someday. You better believe it. He will wipe off the face of the earth, all of his enemies, once and for all. Read Revelation 19:20. That time's not now. That's not our mission. And so notice verse 55, Jesus turns and rebukes James and John here. Sort of reminiscent of Matthew 16, right? When he turns and rebukes Peter. What does he say to Peter? You set your mind on the things of man. The same idea here. And even though Luke doesn't record for us the content of the rebuke here, by the way, those brackets, right? That's the words that are inserted here, they don't show up in the oldest manuscripts, so I think they catch the drift of what Jesus probably said, but I don't believe they're in the original text. Luke just records that he rebuked them and they went to another village. Clearly, it was not Christ's will or mission to destroy those who rejected him now. Again, there is coming a day when that will happen. But for now, Christian, to minister in the name of Jesus, like Jesus, to minister under his banner today is to offer grace and redemption in the gospel. It is to extend mercy and forgiveness and pardon. It is to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who persecute, to pray for those who mistreat you. It's to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to be patient with sinners. That's our job. Not to bring fire down from heaven to consume our adversaries. We're not called to do that anywhere in the Gospels. We could use this reminder too, couldn't we? Remember also at that very moment, Jesus was determined. He had set his face like flint to do what? To kill them? To go to Jerusalem. What was going to happen there? To suffer for his enemies. Knowing that he would eventually win and that he would rise victorious and that he would purchase for himself men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He would come again in glory. Knowing all of that made him patient with sinners. Shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't we be the same? Since it's not our job to judge evil now, that day is fixed by God. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's not for us to decide or enact. That's not a part of our ministry. Even when we are rejected for the sake of the gospel, even when we are persecuted for the sake of Christ, even then our ministry is to be a ministry of grace, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The disciples needed to learn that too. That's lesson number two, that our ministry in Jesus' name is a ministry of offering grace and not enacting judgment. It's a ministry of forgiveness and not punishment. Brings us to our final and third lesson here. We'll just call it, we've seen a lesson about ministry greatness. We've seen a lesson about ministry grace. What GR word are we going to use here, right? A lesson about ministry grit. Follow along as I read verse 57 to the end of the chapter. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But that other said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit or useful for the kingdom of God. See, in this last section, it consists of three interactions that Jesus has with three anonymous people, and they all highlight the grit necessary for ministry in Jesus' name. And by the way, if you think that a life of following Christ meant ministry only for the apostles here, this seals the deal. These are unnamed people. And it is all about following Jesus here, right? That word shows up multiple times in this. So it is about discipleship. It is about following Jesus, but it's still about ministry. It's still about usefulness. I say that because you can read the first two interactions here, also found in Matthew 8. The last one is unique to Luke, which includes that statement about usefulness for the kingdom of God in verse 62, right? So Luke is inserting that here because that's the context. He's thinking of usefulness in ministry context. And notice the end of verse 60. Matthew includes this interaction in verse 60, the one where Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." But Matthew does not include the last part where Jesus says here, "Go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Luke inserts that here because that's what Luke has in mind. Following Jesus for Luke meant serving Jesus. It meant ministering Jesus. It meant spreading the gospel. Following Jesus, big equal sign, kingdom work. That's the context, right? That's the case for all of us, not just disciples, not just apostles, not just the 12. The disciples needed to learn that ministry here now in Jesus' name would not be a casual or easy endeavor. It wasn't something you could just do half-heartedly. It would require all the commitment and focus and resilience that you could muster. It would require, in a word, it would require grit. Grace-filled grit, if you will. Notice also, just of all three of these, we're not told the outcome of any of them. And I think that's deliberate. That puts the focus on Jesus' words. It puts the focus not on the outcome, not on the effect of them, but on the principle of what he says. So notice first interaction, verses 57 and 58. Ministry grit requires that we relinquish any expectations of earthly comfort and ease. That's what ministry grit requires, that we relinquish any expectations of earthly comfort and ease. Look at verse 57, 58. Ministry life is hard, is really what Jesus is saying. It's not a walk in the park, but it's worth it. The reward, guess what? It's not in this life. Notice Luke records as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And it's a little bit ironic here, the contrast. In fact, now there's a bit of a deliberate, I think, contrast here because Jesus and his disciples are, notice, they're depicted here as already traveling along the path, right? They're already going. They're already on their journey. They've already been on mission. And yet this man, with the grandest of intentions, calls out to them from the sidelines and says, "I'll follow you wherever." It's like, well, where have you been? Clearly, his talk is bigger than his game, right? Matthew's gospel identifies him as a scribe. And it's a bold claim. "I will follow you wherever, any place." But notice Jesus' answer. He says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It's almost a play on words, as if Jesus' answer to this man's overconfident claim of anywhere is, well, how about nowhere? Will you go there? Will you go to nowhere? Because that's exactly what I have. I have nowhere. Will you follow me to nowhere? To no place? To no earthly comfort? To no earthly home? To no ease here in this life? Will you follow me there? You see, Jesus' mission here was not to make a home for himself. His mission was to get in and to get out and to return with a people for his own possession. What you and I need to understand, along with this man, along with every one of Jesus' disciples, is that following Christ in this life, doing his work in his name here on this earth, will mean that this world is not our home. Cannot expect earthly trinkets or comforts in exchange for our ministry. How many of us think that, right? Well, Lord, I sacrifice a lot. Surely I should have. Notice how Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man. It's one of his favorite terms. It's an ex It's an eschatological reference to Daniel 7, right? And we just finished Daniel on Wednesday nights, but Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the Son of Man is said, remember what happens there? Go and read it for your homework. The Son of Man is said there to be given a kingdom by the Ancient of Days. He's handed his home. He's handed this kingdom in Daniel 7, the Son of Man. And here, even though that kingdom is coming, at least right now, that Son of Man has no place even for his head in this life. Commentator Lenski writes, he actually has less of creature comforts than the wild animals and the wild birds. Ministry grit requires that we relinquish expectations of comfort and ease. What do you expect from a life of following Christ in gospel ministry? What do you expect? You say, oh, you don't know what I've been through. I've slaved over these relationships. I've given this up. I've given that up. What about Jesus? He left his heavenly home. He came down here with us. And he had nowhere to lay his head. But notice second interaction here, verses 59 and 60, ministry grit demands that we maintain spiritual priorities. That can be hard sometimes, isn't it? Because there are a lot of social and cultural and worldly pressures. There are a lot of legitimate pursuits. But notice, doing ministry in the name of Jesus will sometimes mean that you have to make that hard decision, maybe the unpopular, maybe the politically incorrect choice of prioritizing spiritual needs over the physical and cultural and political ones. Those, by the way, listen, unbelievers can meet those needs. Notice how Jesus teaches this principle in the second interaction here, the call from Christ. He initiates this time. He says to this guy, follow me. But his call, notice, is met by this man with what seems like a reasonable and very culturally understandable excuse. Lord, permit me first. That's a word of priority. Permit me first to go and bury my father. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, burying one's father was considered one of the most sacred cultural duties a son could perform for his parents. You know, some commentators have suggested that because the text doesn't say that this dad was actually dead yet, that we should read this as an unreasonable excuse for this man to wait until his dad died so that he could secure for himself this inheritance first, before committing to follow Christ. That's possible. Others point out that would have been really strange request if his dad wasn't dead yet. Whatever the case may be, the fact remains that Jesus is calling this man to prioritize, listen, the call of gospel ministry over the call of familial duty and custom. That much is clear. Because notice what he says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, here it is, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. See the priority there? You say, but this is a good thing. This is important. And Jesus says, it is, but what is more important? You know, do you sometimes allow those earthly relationships and earthly duties and earthly customs to overshadow and eclipse the real spiritual need in those relationships? Have you ever done that? It's easy to do that, isn't it? Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead handle the earthly priorities. After all, they can do those things. You know what they can't do? They cannot preach the gospel. They cannot meet spiritual needs. Only you can do that. Only you can do kingdom work. If you're going to learn ministry in the name of Jesus, you're going to do it while it's difficult in this life. You're going to have to learn to look past and push past this the physical, the earthly, and prioritize the spiritual. Lastly, notice third, the last interaction, 61 and 62, ministry grit requires that we serve wholeheartedly with total commitment. You know, the last interaction highlights the danger of double-mindedness when it comes to serving Christ in the ministry. This man initiates with Jesus and declares, "I will follow you, Lord." Again, the dreaded words, "But first, first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Now, you wonder why this guy seeks Jesus out to make a commitment to him, only to ask him if he could leave again one more time to go say bye to his family, right? Well, Jesus' response in verse 62 clarifies the issue for us. He tells us, here's the problem. Jesus said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit, is useful, is going to be useful in the kingdom of God." The illustration describes perfectly what is happening to this man. Notice the order of events here. He's already put his hand on the plow. He's supposed to be walking forward, but he continues to look back. You ever try to drive that way? It'd be hard to plow a straight furrow to do a good job if you're just constantly looking over your shoulder as you're pushing this thing. This man is like Israel after the Exodus. He's like Lot's wife looking back towards Sodom. Notice Jesus says that kind of person is not fit for the kingdom of God. He's not fit. And just to clarify, the word fit has to do with usefulness. So he's not talking about entrance into the kingdom. Later in Luke 14, 35, Jesus will use this word to describe the function and the usage of salt for the soil and for the manure pile, right? This is an issue of usefulness. He's saying that person is not fit to serve the kingdom. He's not going to be useful if he's distracted like that, if he's constantly looking back. Listen, Christian, the heart that is not fully committed, the heart that is distracted, the heart that is not fixed and focused on the task at hand will not be useful for the gospel ministry. Jesus was an example himself of this grit to the disciples whose face was set towards Jerusalem. He modeled the kind of ministry grit that he called his disciples to have here. He knew it wouldn't be easy, but he also knew that he would win. How about you? How useful are you as you follow Christ? Have you learned these? Have you learned humility? Have you learned mercy? Have you learned perseverance? See, three lessons here that we all need to learn about ministry greatness, ministry grace, and ministry grit. May the Lord help us in all of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these challenging reminders. Lord, give us a greater grace. Help us to follow you more faithfully, we pray. For your glory and not ours, in Jesus' name, amen.